All right. Good morning. Everyone had a happy Thanksgiving? Yeah? Good. Let's begin this morning with the word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this new day. We are thankful for even for the holiday this week and for the Thanksgiving feast that many of us shared. We're grateful also for the beginning of the season of Advent and this time when we remember especially the way that you come to us, the way that you're faithful, that you're not distant and far away, but you are near. You even become near in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the incarnation. You've taken on our flesh, and we're so grateful for that, and the way that your Son has done that work for us. Father, we pray now that you would bless this time as we just kind of consider the man Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the way in which he followed Christ in the midst of his life. We pray that we'd be those that also follow after the way of Jesus in our own moment, in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Is there anyone who did not get last week a copy of Life Together? Anybody? Here. There's one for you. Who else raised their hand? Billy? Rachel? Yeah. Sure. So we are beginning, as I mentioned, at the end of class last week, a new scripture series, a new Sunday school series, kind of the way that, yeah, help yourself. Donna's got you. And Donna, why don't you just take these in the back and we'll just put them back there. People grab them as they come in if they need them. As I mentioned last week, kind of the way, the framework that I've sort of been thinking through adult education is that in the fall we'll do a kind of theological topic. In the spring we will focus on scriptural exposition, and the sort of in-between period, in Advent and Christmas, maybe the first part of January, we'll be doing something that I want to call sort of reading old books, reading books that are from a different time period than our own. Last year, during Advent, we kicked that off by reading a very old book, On the Incarnation by Athanasius, which was written in the 4th century, so a very old book. And this year we're going to be doing an old book, but not quite as old, only about 80 years old, a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian of the early 20th century, written in 1938, called Life Together. And there are copies. If you've not gotten one, there's copies in the back. You can grab one. I want to begin this morning by just reading briefly from C.S. Lewis. You may have heard me quote him before. I'm going to quote him again. He writes about the importance of reading old books. I thought was be good for us as we reflect on this practice that we're embracing together. Lewis writes this. This is the introduction to the work of Athanasius and on the Incarnation. He says, "Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books." Right? He wants people to read his books. "But if he must read only the new or only the old, I would advise him to read the old. And I would give him this advice precisely because he is an amateur and therefore much less protected than the expert against the dangers of an exclusive contemporary diet. A new book is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down the ages and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected by the author itself, have to be brought to light. Often it cannot be fully understood without the knowledge of a good many other modern books." The sentences in a modern book which look quite ordinary may be directed at some other book. In this way, what you may be led to accept, which you would indignantly reject it if you had known its real significance. The only safety is to have a standard of plain, central Christianity, mere Christianity, as Richard Baxter called it, the Puritan writer, which puts the controversies of the moment into their proper perspective. And such a standard can be acquired only from the old books. It is a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one until you have read an old one in between. If that is too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones. And I think this is an important point here. He says, every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. So what's Lewis's argument there, basically, in its essence? Why do we read old books? Yeah, old books are ones that have been tested by the church through its history, have been given a status because they've lasted almost by default, you know, by the saints that have gone before us. So they keep us in that broad range of mere Christianity, as Baxter called it, and as Lewis called it. What else? Why else do we read old books? Yeah, all of us are inevitably, to some extent, people who live in late modernity, some would even say post-modernity, here in the West, in America in particular. And that means we inhabit a certain cultural outlook. We may try to push against it. We are trying to push against it in many ways. But it's still the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. And so when we read old books, people who write from a different cultural perspective or moment, they often are able to say things that maybe we couldn't have thought to have said. They hear things differently. They interpret things differently. And that's the perspective we need. So I think those are kind of the two basic arguments for what this is a good practice. And this book is not as old, of course, as Athanasius, but it is about 80 years old now. It was written in 1938. And I think enough time has passed, almost a century now, since the writing of this book. It's most of those who lived during these days. My grandfather was a World War II veteran, was, I believe, 16 on the day of Pearl Harbor and enlisted 6 months later. He died about 8 months ago, as most of those who lived through that generation, of that generation who actually lived through those things, are now passing on. And so I think most of us at least, are those who didn't live through World War II, didn't live through that experience. And so I think there is a sense in which Bonhoeffer speaks to us, is beginning to speak to us now, as someone who inhabited a different time and place, and as such can be valuable for us to hear. So the one we're going to do today, because myself included, most of us didn't live through these things, I want to give us sort of a context, an overview of the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and try to situate this work, Life Together, within that context of his life. Let me just ask before we do that, who has anyone read biographies of Bonhoeffer, that kind of thing? Carrie has. Yeah, great. A couple of people have. Wonderful. So y'all, probably a lot of this is going to be familiar to you, and that's fine. Bonhoeffer, of course, is someone who's become increasingly important to American evangelicals, and rightly so, I think, because there is a sense in which his own moment speaks to ours. Okay, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906, and he was born in Germany, of course. He was not born in Berlin, but he was about 10 years old. His family moved to Berlin. His father, Karl Bonhoeffer, was a very famous psychiatrist and lecturer, a college professor, a well-known public intellectual of the day in Germany. And that's important to know about Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is not someone that grew up, in a small town and, sort of on the outside of cultural realities. He was someone who was basically a part of the upper crust, someone who was trained at a very early age to be part of the intellectual elite, someone who was a gifted pianist by the age of, his teenage years. He was very proficient he could have played professionally, certainly, if he had pursued that career. He's someone who comes from the upper crust. And this is important, actually, in terms of you understand later his resistance to Hitler later, because it, as it turned out, many of those who would resist Hitler after they realized sort of the danger that he posed, not only to Europe, but even just to the German people themselves, in terms of his self-destructiveness, much of that resistance came from the sort of old wealth, the old money, so to speak, of what was once Prussia, once Austria, that kind of got enfolded into the Nazi Third Reich government. So some of those aristocrats basically were the ones that said, you know, we don't like what's happening. And Bonhoeffer's a part of that conversation. He grows up within that community. And that's just important in terms of understanding the context of his life. Bonhoeffer was, I believe, the sixth of nine children. His older brother, Walter, dies in World War I in 1918, so he's a young man. And that's important, right, not just because Walter died, but just World War I happened, right? And World War I is an essential sort of context for World War II and for Hitler and for Nazism and why those things took place the way they did. Anyone just want to have a sense for how those things are connected generally in terms of basically, especially how the German people responded to Hitler and his ideals? How was World War I connected to the events of World War I? Yeah, Carrie. Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly right. World War I is a fascinating war, and some have argued that it's the first modern war. It's the first war where religion basically became incidental to what took place. You had Christians on both sides, you know, both on the side of Germany and its allies, and then on the side of France and Britain, the United States. So Christians on both sides and were basically killing one another in a way that, but Protestant Christians largely, in a way that had not happened in that way before. It was the first modern war because it, in some sense, it was a war of secularism, it was a war of nation states in a way that other wars had not been previously. And of course, in that war, it was a very bloody war. Not a whole lot was achieved. You know, if you read the history, it's sort of mind-boggling just even why it happened and the years that drug on, the way that they kept sending men to the front lines regardless of how they were being killed in amazing numbers, and how little the trench lines were moving, right? I mean, it was basically a trench warfare, and in many ways it was a war that was kind of fought to a standstill, and both sides sort of just eventually ran out of steam in some sense. And so the Germany, at the end of that war, loses, and they are forced to sign this treaty at Versailles, as Carrie has pointed out. And yeah, I think it's fair to say that at least the way the German people interpreted it was that they got a raw deal, that they went into this war, they ended up losing territory, they ended up having a lot of in sort of trade restrictions and things about their military, they couldn't militarize. These kinds of things. And of course, I'm sure if you're sitting on the British or French or American side of that discussion, you may not have felt the same way in terms of it being a raw deal. But that's certainly the way that it was interpreted by the German people. And it led to a period of real, what's the word, just decline within the German nation state. And another important thing to know is that the German nation state at this time is really still coalescing. It's only the German nation state is not like England, for example, that's existed for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, back to the, depending on when you think about it, at least back to the, you know, 15th century, or if not before. The German nation state in the late 19th century was even then beginning to come together. Austria and Prussia and some of these other empires were joining together. So Germany was still sort of figuring out who it was in terms of its own identity, which was part of the reason why these things took place as well. So Germany is a sense that they're not, they got a raw deal. Of course, the Great Depression happens in the United States, but also affects Europe. And so there's a lot of suffering that happens. and within the context of that suffering and loss of national identity and even humiliation that they perceived, suddenly a man who has a vision, who is persuasive, who's charismatic, who says he's going to restore the glory days of Germany and of the Aryan race, you know, this becomes a very attractive proposition. So it's important to realize that when we come into the story of Bonhoeffer. Yes, ma'am. You talking about World War II? Talking about in the 1940s?
Yeah,
we're not there yet. Let's work towards that. But yeah, eventually all that would come. So within that context, Hitler becomes someone who is persuasive, someone who makes sense. But none of that is even happening yet in 1918. You know, Hitler is not involved in these things. He comes later. So 1923 to 27. Bonhoeffer begins theological studies at Tübingen, and by 1923 and then through 27, he goes to Berlin, completes his degree, actually a doctorate. His dissertation is read by Barth. Karl Barth hails it as a theological masterpiece. And if you do the math, how old is Bonhoeffer when he has his doctorate and is being praised by the greatest theologian of the 20th century? 21. It's not what I was doing when I was 21. I don't know about you. I think the thing to see here is that Bonhoeffer obviously is he's like a genius, basically, in terms of his intelligence, in terms of his ability to function within this world, his ability to read theology and master it and write. And Karl Barth's going to be someone who is an important figure as well. Karl Barth is someone who is also a German theologian who is writing in much the same, he's a little bit older than Bonhoeffer, but is writing in much the same moment. And Barth and Bonhoeffer are both themselves responding to a movement within Western Christianity, especially European Christianity, called basically the movement in modernism, a movement that was questioning the authenticity of the scriptures, questioning the value of the scriptures themselves, seeing them as historically situated documents that could be relegated because of their distance, questioning the authorship, all these things of the scriptures. All these things were taking place in the late 19th century. And so Barth and Bonhoeffer are both, in some ways we would say, okay, Barth compared to us in the PCA, people have called him a liberal, or he's out there. But Karl Barth, for the moment that he was writing, was conservative. He was saying, the scriptures matter, the person of Jesus Christ matters, Jesus was raised from the dead, these things that are Christian orthodoxy. Barth was someone who was speaking for orthodoxy within that context of modernism, early modernism in theology, and Bonhoeffer is in conversation with him. Barth certainly influenced for Bonhoeffer. Any questions about that? Has anybody read Karl Barth? Jamie, a little bit? James a little bit. He's a fascinating guy. I mean, I think he really is the greatest in terms of the most important, influential theologian of the 20th century. And it's even interesting to think, because Barth, of course, doesn't die in World War II. Anybody know what happens? What does Barth do during World War II? Anybody know? Yeah, he leaves. He goes to Switzerland. He says, we're going to see, he's really a part of the Confessing Church, the movement that really confronted Nazism. If he'd stayed, he probably would have been killed. But he leaves. He goes to Basel in Switzerland. He finishes the Church Dogmatics, this 20-volume astounding work of theology that 1% of theologians have read, much less the general public. And so he lives, and he has this legacy. You wonder what would have happened if Bonhoeffer had not died, right? What would he have written? But in the Lord's providence, that's what took place. Did I see a hand somewhere? Yeah, that's another whole other class. Yeah. I think evangelicals, we should not just see Barth as a boogeyman that is out there who's scary. I mean, yeah, there are some things, if you go too far, he can, basically the problem with Barth is, in a nutshell, is he can set the person of Christ against Scripture, saying the Word of God is Jesus in a way that the Scriptures aren't, and so the Scriptures are not as central or trustworthy and as Jesus, which in some ways is certainly true, but it can sometimes have the effect of denigrating the value of the Scripture and saying Jesus is the Word, takes a primary kind of trumping place that leads you to not look at the Scriptures in a way that I think we should. But at the same time, he's a brilliant theologian, fascinating, like amazing insights. I read him, you know, he's not just somebody that's going to lead you, you know, straight to, I don't know, whatever, someplace you don't want to go. Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm not going to ordain him in the PCA. Right. Yes. Right. No, that's a great point. Absolutely, that's a great point, Gage. Yeah. Barth would not, I'm confident, would not pass ordination exams within our presbytery. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't read him. That doesn't mean he's not valuable. That doesn't mean the Lord didn't use him and continues to use him in really profound and good ways. And there's a whole history here that, you know, Cornelius Van Til got into it with Barth. And, you know, there's a whole history of American evangelicals trying to go toe-to-toe with Barth, and I think often not really understanding what they were trying to do, unfortunately. So, in any case, I'll move on before I say anything that gets me in trouble. So Bonhoeffer's a really, really bright guy, 27. He's writing this dissertation. In 1928, he moves to Barcelona. He ministers to, as an assistant pastor, kind of a youth pastor actually, to a German-speaking congregation there in Spain. 29, he becomes a professor. He's 23 at this point, right? He's a professor at Berlin University, one of the, you know, preeminent universities of Western Europe. He then, 1930, this is really important for understanding Barth, he travels to the United States. He studies with Reinhold Niebuhr, who, of course, is the Christ and culture guy that writes within American modern movement, really one of the American public intellectuals, not just for the church, but for America in general. He studies with Niebuhr at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He's there exposed to the work of the Black Church, the Afro-American Church in Harlem. That becomes very important. He begins to connect to that story of suffering and of faithful presence within that context. That's an important context for Barth. He very much sort of takes some of that perspective into his own experience later in the 1930s. He does not stay in America, though. He comes back. He lectures at Berlin University as a sort of full-time professor. In the early 30s, things are going along swimmingly, right? Germany is beginning to turn around. Things are beginning to look up a little bit. And then in early 1933, a man named Adolf Hitler is elected as chancellor. And this really interesting thing happens. Bonhoeffer is someone that people are listening to, and he has a voice, and he has this radio address that happens shortly after Hitler's initial election as chancellor. And he begins to basically question the fervor and the excitement that is rising with Hitler's election. He begins to say, yeah, it's great to have leaders, but leaders can also mislead, basically, is what he says. And we need to have a healthy kind of skepticism about the trust that we put in human leaders. And really mysteriously, there's never really resolved what happened. It's supposed to be, you know, maybe it was technical difficulty, maybe it was something more. His address just cuts off in the midst of his speech, and he doesn't get to finish it. But it's interesting, just even that very beginning, when Hitler is beginning to rise, Bonhoeffer already is beginning to be skeptical of him. And that's honestly, this is a really valuable lesson for us. We think about our moment today. It's important, you know, Hitler's invoked today is like the trump card in any argument, right? You know, all you have to say is, well, you're acting like Hitler, and that person loses, you know. But that's not the way that Hitler was perceived in the 1930s, right? Hitler was being perceived by, especially the German people, as a kind of messiah, a kind of savior. Like, he was not unpopular. Right, there were, you know, he was winning vote. He was winning majorities that were astounding. People loved him, and it wasn't just Germany that loved him. We need to be aware of that too. What in 1936? What happens? What's that? What happens in Berlin? I'm sorry, the Olympics. Right, the, in some ways, the first modern Olympics, first Olympics that are televised and really broadcast around the world. It was by far the largest Olympics that had taken place. And it's sort of Germany's opportunity to shine, right? They bring in all these athletes from different parts of the world. America participates in the Olympics. We don't boycott the Olympics. We're there, right? Not like later when we would boycott the Olympics in connection to things with the Soviet Union, that kind of thing. And Germany wins all the medals, not all the medals, but a lot of the medals. And if you go back to that time period, you read the news coverage, you read the New York Times, you read Time Magazine, Life Magazine. These people are not being skeptical of Hitler. Like, this is like one of the greatest, according to them, this is modern, the modern world has arrived, basically, right? This is a cultural moment. We should be so excited about what Hitler's done in Germany. He's bringing back Germany, the glory, not in a way, people weren't afraid of Hitler, right? People were saying, this is something that's astounding, that's interesting. Now, of course, I'm speaking broadly. There were skeptics, right? There were people that were saying, I'm not sure about this. But generally, Hitler was being perceived not just within Germany, but within the Western world as someone who was certainly not, I think it's just so hard today, because when we say Hitler today, we all think fascist, murderer, genocide. But those things wasn't part of the context in the 1930s, right? It was here's a man with a vision, we should give him, listen to him or whatever. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Edward. Yeah. I think it was Edward VIII, I think. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, Hitler was very, he was not unpopular. I think I'm just saying we have to realize this, right? In some ways we think, oh, Bonhoeffer's against Hitler, I would have been against Hitler. Obviously, we were all against it. No. If you've been in the 1930s and lived in Germany, I don't know. You might have thought Hitler was an interesting guy who had a lot of good things to say. So we just need to be aware of that as we think about Bonhoeffer. We also let's just be aware of that in the cultural moment. We have a healthy skepticism of political leaders and whatever party they come from. Let's be wise about this. Yes, sir. That's a good point. Yeah, Charles Lindbergh was very popular, one of the most popular American figures at the time in the 30s. Yeah, he was a big believer in Hitler. And there were things happening in the United States, things connected to eugenics, to sterilization that were happening, that were, today we would think, oh, how, that kind of stuff would never happen in the United States, obviously. No, those kinds of people, handicapped people were being sterilized, just remember that this is a different cultural moment. It seems really obvious now, but it wasn't at the time. Yeah, so another hand, Mark. Oh, James, sorry. Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, he's someone who's being formed by old texts, the scriptures, but also other ancient writers. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, this was not going to be politically advantageous to be connected to Adolf Hitler. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people dropped Hitler in the late 30s, early 40s. But, if you go back and read some of the documents from the time, he had a lot of fans that, became not his fans. Right, they were for him before they were against him or whatever. So let's see. So Hitler begins to be popular. Did you have a question, John, or statement? Yeah, that's true. There does seem to be something of a conversion that happens. And it's important to say that the German church at this time was, very connected to, it was not completely nationalized. That would come later, actually, in 1933. But yeah, there was a sort of a nominal Christianity, right? If you were German, you were Christian. You were, because Luther was Christian, right? And you were German. Luther's German. And so, there was a sense in which you sort of grew up in this world of Christianity, which, I mean, probably sounds a lot like American South today, right? Sounds like Texas. It was very much, and it does seem sometime as early to mid-20s, Bonhoeffer has a real experience of Christ in a new way and embraces Christianity maybe from the heart in a new way. Yeah, absolutely. So soon after Hitler's elected chancellor, the German Evangelical Church is formed, which becomes basically the Church of the Reich. And this is the time when the German church is really nationalized intentionally for the first time in a complete way. And one of the reasons they did that was because they wanted to cooperate with Hitler. They wanted to help what was happening in the political realm and urge it on and participate in it. And as a part of this nationalization that happened within the German church, there was the adoption of what's called the Aryan paragraph. And of course, this was a paragraph that was becoming prominent in other facets of German life, in political life and academic life, but also now in the church, which basically said, if you have Jewish blood in you, then you cannot be in leadership. You cannot. This was sort of the first step, right? Eventually, Jews would be excluded from just things in general. But it began with saying, you must be pure Aryan race in order to be in leadership in the church. And this was adopted by the church in Germany in 1933, that you had to be of the Aryan race in a pure way, not Jewish, not even married to a Jew, in order to be a minister in the church in Germany. Yeah. Right. Yep. Right. It's not, and that's part of why, Jews were what, like a 1% of the population in Germany at the time. So it was easy. It was easy to move against them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It certainly affected people. Yeah, absolutely. It certainly did. Where did they back that up? That's a good question. I mean, we should be honest. If you really read Martin Luther, you can find certainly a lot of things that we would say today as anti-Semitic. Many of the reformers were this way, but Luther maybe particularly so was very suspicious of the Jews, quote unquote. And there were some reasons for that politically and socially at the time. Within Roman Catholicism at the time, Christians were not allowed to charge one another interest, but Jews could and did. And so there was a monetization that happened within Jewish culture. Jewish culture sometimes often was kind of one of the few separatist movements within Western Christendom. Gypsies would be another sort of group, but there were only a few distinct kind of racial, ethnic, religious groups within Western Christianity at the time in the late Middle Ages, late medieval period, early Renaissance. And so there were some reasons socially and politically why Luther would have been suspicious, but also Luther, he did try to say things like, because the Jews killed Christ, therefore, we should be very suspicious of them, these kinds of things. Now, of course, the fact that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, conspired together to kill Jesus, that is true. And God did punish the Jewish people, I think, in 70 AD in a very decisive way. But I think we need to be careful about extending that judgment out past that forever and ever. But there was a sense in which that was something that was, it's certainly an undercurrent in Luther's writings, and it is part of the basis for what makes this possible, really, if we're going to be honest about it. I think part of it is just, this is, if you've read the work of René Girard, he's a 20th century, or 21st century too, French Catholic theologian. He had talked about this idea of the scapegoat, drawing from Leviticus and the idea that the scapegoat was the one on whom all the sins of the people were put and then pushed out into the wilderness. He's a sociologist and theologian, done a lot of thinking about how scapegoating works within human societies and how within human societies it's very easy to find a victim and to pour all your hatred, all the problems of the community. Everyone can unite against a common enemy, basically. his basically his theory is this is the easiest way to bring unity to any human community, is to find a scapegoat, is to find someone who is you can blame for everything and put it all on them, and then everybody gets along real well, you know, because they all have this person that's actually the real cause of all their troubles. And then they kill the victim, kill the scapegoat, and peace is achieved for a time, right? And the cycle continues. And of course, you can see this, you think of even the Gospels. It's really fascinating. Luke really brings this out. You know, Herod and the Pharisees, were they big fans of one another? Or? No, they didn't like each other. But what happens when Jesus begins to be conspired against? Right, they begin to unite. It's really interesting that really, when Luke is the one that talks about how Jesus is sent to Herod to be questioned and even, you know, whipped and those kinds of things. And Luke concludes this the story when Herod sends him back to the Jewish leaders and says, and Herod and, you know, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were friends from that day on. It's really fascinating if you look in the text. Like, they become, Jesus becomes, and that's Gerard as a Christian, his argument basically is this is what Christ does. Christ becomes the scapegoat, becomes the victim that the entire community decides is the cause, the root of all their problems, and he is the one that is killed. But of course, in the resurrection, that is flipped on its head, and that cycle is broken, right? Death, the death of the victim is a cycle that can now be broken in a new way because of the death and resurrection of Jesus in our own communities as Christians. And this is something we all need to be aware of, that we can do this. We can scapegoat people. We can do this within a church. We can do this within, you know, a city, within a state, within a nation, right? We can easily find people who we can blame for all our troubles and unite against them. And we just need to be very, again, we need to be skeptical of this, right? That this is something that has happened before. And it often, people who are like the Jewish people at the time in Germany, who are minorities, who are different, who are not integrated into society generally speaking, they're the people who become, you know, targets basically for this kind of behavior. So as Christians, we just need to be aware of this kind of thing and do what we can to resist it, to fight against it. That's certainly what Bonhoeffer chose to do, right? He chose to identify himself, in some sense, with the victim, with the one who was being scapegoated. And that's an important principle. Okay, 1934. So the German Evangelical Church is formed. It's very popular. It's not a close vote, right? It's like 90% people vote this in. But there is a minority that resists and says, you know, we're not really sure this is a good idea, right? And it's interesting, part of the issue here is not only that people thought the Jewish people were being mistreated, there was some of that, but a lot of it was pastors getting together and saying, what right does the state have to dictate what the church does? That is something that shouldn't happen. So it was kind of a resistance that was theologically motivated in terms of an understanding of the independence of the church versus the state, and they began to see these things are getting too closely connected. So the resistance of Bonhoeffer, the resistance of Barth, we need to be honest, it wasn't only because, you know, they loved Jews and they wanted to protect Jews and they were afraid of what happened with Jews. It was because they didn't want the church to be overshadowed or dominated by the state in an unhealthy way. Does that make sense? So it was, you know, and that, I'm not questioning the motivation, I'm saying that was part of what they were doing. So some of the, and I would encourage you to look at the Barmen Declaration. It's a really important historical document. It was come to the Confessing Church, which is a minority of the church, comes together. Barth is the person who primarily writes the Barmen Declaration, but everyone who's part of the Confessing Church signs off on it, including Bonhoeffer. He's certainly a part of it. It's a very important historical document. It's short. You can find it online, of course, in many places. Some excerpts from the Barmen Declaration. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, meaning Jesus Christ, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. So they're pushing against the idea that, okay, Hitler is, you know, bringing some kind of new revelation about the Aryan race and about the mythic foundations of the German people. You know, we don't need this. This is something that goes beyond what's been revealed to us in Jesus. We reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, should and become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. So you can see they're pushing back intentionally, saying the state is important and has a role, but it needs to stay within these boundaries. It is overflowing those boundaries. It's coming into the life of the church and other places in the public square. The state needs to stay where it belongs in God's understanding of the state. So you see some of these rationales. Does that make sense? Good. And of course, you know, I probably don't need to make too strong a connection, but it's fairly obvious. This is something we need to, this is a good impulse, right? The state can do some things, and it's important, and does some things well, but it should not encroach upon the church and what the church does in the church's realm. This is something that's always been a part of Reformed theology, and it's an important part of our own standards as Presbyterians. Okay, let's see if I can run through the rest of this here. So Bonhoeffer is called by the Confessing Church then in 1935. 1935 is interesting. He actually is exchanging letters with Gandhi, of all people, at this time. He's interested in going to live with Gandhi and learning about nonviolence. And of course, Gandhi at the time is resisting the British imperialist state in India. But he doesn't go stay with Gandhi and learn from him. He's called by the Confessing Church in 1935 to lead a new underground illegal seminary in a place called, I'm sure I'm going to butcher this, Finkenwald, near the Baltic Sea. And The Cost of Discipleship, which is one of his most prominent works, was written during this time in the 30s. And of course, the great phrase from that book, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. It's basically an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount for modern life, what it means to follow Christ. The thesis of the book really is, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So Cost of Discipleship is this book that was written intentionally, very intentionally, against the way in which the German church had jumped into bed with Hitler so quickly, saying, we've adopted this kind of cheap grace, this idea that being a Christian just means, you know, you're freed from the law and you can do whatever you want and God loves you anyway. He's saying, no, we need to realize that grace has a cost. There's a cost to discipleship, and the cost is following Jesus. What did Jesus do? How did he live? Oh, he died, right? Oh, he was tortured. You know, he suffered. We need to realize that this is what the Christian life is. It's not getting cozy with the state and being in power. It's following Jesus. So The Cost of Discipleship is written during this time. And really, The Cost of Discipleship is very important as a context for the book Life Together, because Life Together is sort of the attempt to work out the cost of discipleship within the context of a community, which is this illegal seminary. Now, it's illegal because all the seminaries at this point have become nationalized, and if you're not willing to sign off on, you know, the Aryan paragraph, whatever these things, you're out of luck. You lose your job, you can't teach there, you can't go to seminary there. So basically, this was a seminary that was set up, and even calling it a seminary is, you know, is overly ambitious. This was a house that existed where people lived and studied together and lived together because they couldn't participate in the system anymore, so they had to go elsewhere. Yes. Confessing Church are the men that signed the Barman Declaration. Go ahead. Sorry. Confessing Church have been the men that the pastors that had signed the Barman Declaration saying we're not going to participate in the national German church. So at that point, they became sort of a system within the larger context of German nation state, German Christianity, operating underground. They weren't being, at this point, they're being dismissed, they're being marginalized, they're being not given positions of influence and authority, but they weren't being out and out persecuted, right? None of these people were being sent to concentration camps at this point, as they would be later. So the persecution at this point was more social marginalization. Does that make sense? So we say illegal, there wasn't a sense that, like, the Gestapo was going to show up in any moment and, like, put bullets in everyone's heads, right? That kind of thing wasn't happening yet. But illegal in the sense that there would be consequences if they were, and there were eventually consequences for those that participated in this. So I'll just close with this. The Finkenwald context is important because that's where this book comes out of. This book, Life Together, is basically a description of the community life led by Bonhoeffer, for this small group of seminarians that lived together for about 2 years near the Baltic Sea in a kind of isolated community. What did that community look like? That's sort of this book. This book comes out of lectures that were given at the very end of that time they had before it was shut down in 1937. Okay? All right, well, it's time to close, so we'll do that. But we'll pick up the story next week. It's a really fascinating story, and continue to think about how Bonhoeffer responded to his moment. Any final questions before we do that? All right, let's stand and pray. Mark, would you pray for us, please?